I wonder what you think about this god from this story of Numbers. The people are complaining. They've escaped generations of slavery in Egypt, only to find themselves trapped in the desert where water is rare and food is, let's say, less than satisfying. They've been promised a land of milk and honey, a land so fertile that hunger and thirst will never again be known. But here they are in the desert, wandering, no milk, no honey, no anything else anywhere to be found. They're sure that they're going to die here. So they complain. They complain against Moses, their leader, and against God, who together brought them to this miserable place. And what does God do in response? Does he listen and hold them and rock them in his loving arms? Is he their refuge, their rock, their fortress against trouble? There's an old hymn that you may be familiar with. It was published back in 1887, so it's been around for a while, and it's still popular amongst the gospel music crowd. And you might recognize it, so I thought I would just play the chorus for you and see if this is one that you are familiar with. I don't know if that's one that you are familiar with. It is one that I think I've sung many times in my life in church. Leaning on the everlasting arms, safe and secure from all alarms. And I wonder, though, if the Hebrew people who were trapped in the desert wilderness could have sung that song. I wonder if their experience of God and their life with God was one of being safe and secure from all alarms. I mean, in verse 6 from Numbers 21, if you've got it in your Bible, but I'll read it for you anyways. Verse 6 reads this way: Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many Israelites died. Safe and secure from all alarms? I wonder what you think about this God from this story in Numbers. Often we try and maybe just not tell these stories from Numbers or other places in the Bible. Maybe it's not just this story that makes us question. There's a story much earlier in Numbers, in Numbers 12, where Miriam, Moses' sister, was complaining. Now, both Moses and Miriam and Aaron, his brother, were complaining together. This one's more about Miriam. They're complaining about Moses at the time, and God punished her, not Aaron, interestingly, punished Miriam by giving her leprosy. And then he left her that way for 7 days, for a full week, even though Moses then pleaded with God that God would take the leprosy away. I wonder what we think about this God. There's a story from 2 Samuel 24, another Old Testament book, when King David, this is much, much, many years after Moses and that time, when King David disobeyed God. And so God sent a pestilence, a disease, a pandemic, if you will, upon Israel that killed 70,000 Israelites. Safe and secure from all alarms? I don't think so. Not this God. When I was reading from various commentators had to say about the passage that Carrie just read for us from Numbers 21, I was disappointed that none of them seemed to deal with what to me was a big problem in this story. How do we reconcile the God who is love? It's the Gospel of John, we're told God is love. How do we reconcile the God who is love, according to all of the New Testament that we read, with this God who sent poisonous snakes to kill his people? Now, one of the commentators suggested that the passage doesn't actually say that God sent the snakes as punishment, but I don't know about you, I don't find that comforting. There's no way around the statement in the actual story with that God sent the poisonous snakes for whatever reason. I don't know what you think about this story from Numbers 21. I don't know what you think about the God who is represented in this story. Maybe you're more comfortable with this side of God than I am. Maybe you're not as bothered by this kind of God as I am, but for me, this wrath of God stuff, this punishment side of God seems so out of proportion. I don't know about you, but I could totally picture myself complaining after days and weeks and months, and in fact, years of wilderness wandering, surviving on nothing but manna and quail. I can imagine myself suffering from bouts of dissatisfaction, questioning, and downright ungratefulness. Do I deserve to die from poisonous snake bites because of that? Doesn't that seem a bit harsh? And where in that is the God who said in the person of Jesus things like, let the little children come to me? Where is the God from Jesus, the person of Jesus, who protected a woman caught in adultery, named a tax collector to be one of his closest friends? Where is that God in this sending of poisonous snakes to kill his people? Now, maybe you don't question things the way that I tend to do. But if you do, when I find myself questioning things like this, there's a couple things that I have to remind myself of. Because I mean, the easy choice and the choice that some people make is just to write off these passages that seem to be so weird, that seem to be contradictory to the God that we read about in the Gospels, the God who is love, the God who welcomes the little children and all the sinners around him. The easy thing to do, the easiest choice to go is go, oh, well, that was the Old Testament. We can just ignore that. Except that all scripture is inspired by God. All scripture is a faithful representation of who God is. God has ensured that, whether it's through the stories, through the poetry, through the legal code, through any aspect of scripture, it is all inspired by God. And so if that's the case, and I believe that it absolutely is the case, then we can't just toss out some of it and say, well, we'll just pretend that doesn't exist. And I remind myself that if something seems wrong to me, if something doesn't fit, if there's dissonance in what I'm reading, the problem is likely not with the scripture. The problem is likely with me. The problem is likely with my interpretation of this scripture, of the way that I am reading it, the way that I am understanding it. Because, I mean, we have to be honest that scripture is sometimes hard to read. Scripture is sometimes hard to understand. It was written in a completely different kind of a world than we live in. It was written in primarily in the Middle East. It was written in different languages than we speak today. It was written in a different kind of social and cultural context than we live in. And so it takes interpretation to understand it. If as I'm reading it, I can't make sense of it. If I'm reading it, I'm going, where is the God of love in this God who would send poisonous snakes? Probably the problem is not the scripture. Probably the problem is me, the reader, the interpreter. And that's what I have to remind myself with this Numbers 21 passage. If this God seems cruel, seems harsh, seems unforgiving, it's probably because I am missing something here. There's an author, a Canadian author, who writes spiritual things, and his name is Mark Buchanan, and I love his writing. I love the way he works with words and images and all of that. And he wrote a book a number of years ago called Your God is Too Safe. And he wrote this in this book. More and more, we see God as safe. In one sense, of course, it's true. God is safe. He is the one in whom we find refuge, our hiding place, a shield about us. He is the God of all comfort. He is the God of peace. But that's not what I mean when I say we've made God too safe. I mean that we want him to be comfortable rather than comforting. I mean that we want him to be peaceable, to keep his peace, to be docile rather than peacemaking and peacegiving. And instead of being our hiding place, we would prefer that God be our ace in the hole. And if that doesn't work, we'd prefer to hide from him. Those words from Mark Buchanan are particularly fitting for me and my struggles with Numbers 21 and this whole story about God sending snakes, poisonous snakes that were killing the people. See, it reminds me, I think, that the issue that God had with his complaining people in the wilderness may not have been that they were disheartened, that they were ungrateful and complainy. There are lots of examples all through the Bible of people crying out to God in complaint. We call it lament. And there's an entire genre of Psalms, to say nothing about the entire book called Lamentations, Lament, that are dedicated to lament. And God doesn't punish it. Over and over again, there's examples of lament, and God speaks into it. God reminds people of who he is. God is, they do experience what it is to be safe and secure in God's loving arms. So I think the issue that God had with his complaining people in the wilderness was that they'd forgotten who he was. He'd become small to them. He'd become very safe to them. He'd been transformed in their imaginations to a kind of Santa Claus God who owed them gifts and presents and all sorts of good things. Here's a thing that I wonder about when I think about this passage, and I really try and make sense of this dissonance that I experience with this God who would send snakes, who is also supposed to be love and goodness. In the desert wilderness, snakes weren't rare. Poisonous snakes weren't rare. Even today, there are apparently 9 different species of venomous snakes in Israel, most of whom live in the desert area. So in the area where the Israelites were wandering and living their lives, there are all sorts of different kinds of poisonous snakes that could kill you. So what I wonder is this: if poisonous snakes weren't rare in the desert, why is this story, which takes place years into their desert wandering, like possibly a full 40 years into their time in the desert, why is this the first time we're hearing about poisonous snakes in the desert? Is it possible that God had been protecting them from the snakes all this time? Is it possible that the people had become so used to this protection that they'd started to think of it as their due? They'd stopped even thinking that God was involved in it at all. See, maybe God sending the poisonous snakes, maybe it wasn't about the people's complaining at all. I mean, again, that commentator that I referred to earlier was clear, like the passage, and if you look back over the passage, it doesn't say as punishment for their complaining, God sent poisonous snakes. It just says that he sent them. So maybe it wasn't about the complaining. Maybe it was about reminding them who God was, not the safe, comfortable, peaceable God they'd come to take for granted, but the wild, sometimes unpredictable, powerful God who'd rescued them from Egypt by raining down plagues on their oppressor and parting the sea for them to pass to safety. This is something that I need to be reminded of as well in my life. Sometimes my God becomes too small. I don't know about you. It's not in actuality that God becomes small. He's the same always. But in my imagination, in my mind, and maybe in yours as well, sometimes my God becomes safe and predictable and comfortable. Sometimes I forget that even though God is good all the time, I forget that God is also powerful and wild and even to be feared or awed. I'm glad that this is who God is. Even if this God is a little bit frightening, even if this God sometimes sends poisonous snakes, this God is the only kind of God who is capable of dealing with all that is truly evil and wrong in our world. My safe God is impotent against the world, but the God of Scripture, the God of poisonous snakes and plagues and fire from heaven, that God is big enough to deal with the problems of our world. But the story doesn't end with poisonous snakes. It doesn't end with the wrath of God. God's stories never end with his wrath. It ends with God hearing Moses' plea on his people's behalf and responding with compassion, though he does respond differently than it's expected. Moses begs God on behalf of the people to remove the snakes, get rid of the snakes. God didn't do that. God didn't remove the snakes. The snakes didn't go away. They didn't even stop biting people. What God did was provide a way out, a way through for the people. He had Moses build this on top of a long pole, put this bronzed serpent on there, and God infused it with his own miraculous power, so that then if somebody was bitten, they need only gaze at this bronze serpent and they would be healed. So God didn't remove the snakes. God didn't remove or change what he had done, but he also provided a way through it. He carried them through it by the virtue of this bronze snake. Now, an interesting thing, when you get further along in the Old Testament into 2 Kings, there's another reference to this bronze snake, which I think is worth bringing up, because what happened was, years and years later, when Israel was truly a nation and they had kings and they were a power to be reckoned with, and they had their temple, their sacred place that God resided in, one of the artifacts that was in the temple was this very bronze pole with the bronze snake upon it that had rescued the people in Israel. And it was in that temple to remind their people of God's faithfulness, of how God would see them through. Unfortunately, by the time of 2 Kings, the people had forgotten the God behind the snake and had started really idolizing and worshiping the snake itself. This happened over and over in Israel's history, that they so often they would forget the God behind the miracles and focus only on the things that had been done, the things that they could see and taste and smell and touch themselves. And I don't think that's so different from us either, is it? That we also sometimes forget the God who is behind what is good and true and holy in the world. We forget the God who is wild, who is powerful, who is capable of turning the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of God, who is capable of dealing with evil and death its very self. This is what God does. God doesn't remove from us the hard stuff, but he always provides a way through it. That's so, so important to remember, that whatever's going on in our world around us, sometimes there are miracles where God just removes it. But I think one of the things that this story from Numbers reminds us of is that as often as not, what God does is provide a detour, provide another way, provide a way through it. So God sent the serpents, and then God also sent and crafted this pole that would rescue the people from the serpents. Listen to John, from John 3, starting at verse 14. Some of these verses will be familiar to a lot of you. But hear how it starts. "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Just think about that for a second. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness as a way through these poisonous snakes and the death that would come, so must the Son of Man, that's referring to Jesus, that's one of the titles that's used for Jesus, be lifted up on a cross, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So there's a parallel there that the gospel writer is drawing our attention to. I think it's a powerful parallel there. And it goes on, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." And so again, with the poisonous snakes, it's not that God stopped loving his people. It's not that God didn't like them anymore and just wanted them all to die. But they needed to be reminded of who he was in all of his power. And so these poisonous serpents come, but also God is still love, in that God provided the way through it. And the same here, that the fact that we are condemned to death, that sin plagues us, is a reality, but it's not a reality that says that we have a God who is petty and who doesn't care about us or doesn't love us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that his Son would hang upon that cross, so that his Son would be the one who is raised up, so that everyone who believes in him or looks upon him may have eternal life. There's great symbolism and parallel there. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world. I think also God didn't send the snakes to the Israelites to condemn them, but in order that the world might be saved through him, through Jesus, because that's the only rescue, that's the only solution. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and don't come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. I wonder if there were Israelites who didn't go look at the bronze serpent. I mean, I can't imagine why, if you've been bitten by a venomous snake, you wouldn't go running to the bronze serpent to look at it and be healed. But I also can't imagine why, knowing the hardship of life lived under the power of sin and death, you wouldn't go running to gaze upon Jesus, who promises and gives and grants life and forgiveness and healing and hope in the midst of all of that, because that's what God offers. Not in a safe Santa Clausy kind of a way, not in a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lived in the middle of the 20th century, who was a theologian, a pastor, has written some great things. He talks about cheap grace, which is what Mark Buchanan was talking about with our God being too safe. This idea that God is just, well, Santa Claus is the best illustration, just the giver of gifts with no real attachment to anything, with no real sense of the bigness, the awesomeness of who God is. But let's be honest, the reality of sin and evil and death in our world is no little thing. It's not a tiny, oh, if we could all just behave better, then everything would be solved kind of thing. If it was in our capability to just behave a little bit better and just be better people, then the world would be good. Then the world would be good, because a lot of people behave well. A lot of people are good people, and surely we would have overcome by now if it was in our power to overcome. But death and evil and sin are massive. They're huge, and it is not in our power to overcome them, just as it was not in the people of Israel's power to overcome the venomous snake. So God provides a way through. This is the thing that's truly incredible to me about God. Well, one of the things, there's lots, but this is one of the things that's truly incredible about God. See, God makes this covenant with his people to be their God, to always oversee them, to protect them, to guard them, to carry them forward. And that promise was first made to the people of Israel, and then we have been adopted into that promise as well. This is God's covenant with his people. And there's nothing that can stand in the way. And typically we think of a covenant as having kind of two sides. Well, if we do this, then God will do this. If we obey God's laws, then God will protect us. And the incredible thing here is that God carries both sides of the covenant. And so God's looking at the people of Israel, and they are given up on him. They're not following him. They've made him small again. And these poisonous snakes are sent, and people are dying. And they turn to God, and God gives them a way around, a way through. That's the story of Jesus Christ, that all of humanity has fallen. In Romans, the Apostle Paul says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All of us are plagued by sin. All of us are weighed down by the reality of death. And it is not in our power to do anything about it. So God provides a way through. So God provides an answer to get us through, to get us around, to deal with it all. God carries the totality of the covenant on his shoulders, knowing that we are too weak to carry any of it. Isn't that an extraordinary, amazing thing? When we are feeling weighed down by the realities of our world, by the struggles of our world, we don't have to carry that. We can hand it over to Jesus Christ. We can hand it over to God through his Holy Spirit, because he has provided a way through. That Jesus on the cross that we look upon, that we entrust with our healing, with our hope, with our salvation. It's an extraordinary thing that God has done, and it is imperative that we never look again upon that cross, upon Jesus hanging on there, as if it were just little and symbolic and safe and a quirky little story out of history. But instead, we recognize that on that cross is the full and entire awesomeness of God, who is all powerful, who is the creator of the entire universe, and who yet, despite his bigness and his power and his majesty, looks upon us and provides a way through, provides a way around, a way out, that we can truly have in God our hiding place, our refuge, that we are safe and secure in his loving arms, that we are safe and secure from all alarms, as that old hymn declares. Not because God is safe, but because he provides security. Because he is good. C.S. Lewis in his Narnia tales, famously, one of the characters in the Narnia asks of the god figure, "Is he safe?" And oh no, he's not safe, but he is good, and we can depend on that. We can depend on his faithfulness to always find a way through it for us. I know that some of us today are really struggling. There's so much grief, there's so much illness and insecurity, and this pandemic is weighing on us. It's been a year. It's been a year. A year ago this Sunday, today, we stopped meeting in person, and we don't know when that's going to end. It's hard. But God provides a way through, and we can count on that. God is not too little, not too safe, not too petty. He carries us even through all of it today.